Lord, our God, we come before you with great thanksgiving again for the remembrance of the work of Christ to us. We confess, Lord, that oftentimes we become so numb to the gospel ourselves. We hear it so regularly stated. We affirm it so often in our own lives. We depend on it so much, it is so real unto us that, Lord, sometimes we forget to dwell on how incredible the story of the gospel truly is. And it is very easy, Lord, in the remnants of the old man and the old sinful self that remains in this life, it is still very easy for us, Lord, to give in to the temptation to exalt ourselves, not only for prideful or for selfish reasons, but Lord, also for that sensation that perhaps, Lord, we can add to the glorious work of Christ ourselves. That there is something that we can do, something that we can offer that will contribute. And we neglect in those times, Father, to deny ourselves and to point everyone to Christ. There is also, Lord, a sense of our security built into our desire to demonstrate our faith in a visible way. It gives us a sense of strength and resolve and assurance, which in itself, Lord, is not bad, but can also compete with the assurance we are to hold on to by faith in the gospel itself. So, Lord, even in our clear understanding of the teaching of Scripture, we confess that we can sometimes fall short of your expectations of us and not even be aware of it, or to readily excuse it. And then, Lord, to point to those little things we do and say, Father, this is done in a way to earn your appreciation. Lord, we confess that such foolishness is too often in our own heads, and we ask your forgiveness for that. We pray, Lord, that you would see us walking humbly with our God and with the peace of Christ, and to give you thanks and particularly to give you the attention that you deserve for that. We pray that you would be with us in our hour and encourage us with the lessons we have to learn today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we come today, we're working through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we come today to Lord's Day number 24, and you'll notice that we have finished up with the Apostles' Creed, the survey of the Apostles' Creed. We've marched through that entirety now, and rather than going on with another specific category, we might notice that Apostles' Creed was first introduced back in Lord's Day 7. Question number 22 said, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? Oh, by the way, Cole, do you have that side turned down? Okay. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. So the Christian faith is given in a summary in that answer. And then, of course, that's followed by the next question, what is the summary? What are the essential articles of the faith? And this is where the Catechism then starts to rely on the Apostles' Creed and walks through those articles of the faith, those basic elementary articles of the faith, which review for us and underscore for us the the real appreciation we have for memorizing the oldest creed in the church and to see how fully it's actually developed. And again, you know, the thing to remember, get on my soapbox here for just a second. The thing to always keep in mind whenever, and I notice this more and more in our world. When people in the world speak about the Christian faith, they usually do so in two ways. Number one is they will say, of course there is no reality to your religion. In fact, there's no reality to any religion. It all boils down to something common to man, which is this restlessness and this hunger for something beyond himself and some sense of security and sense in an insecure world. And he therefore develops a religion that suits him and that meets his needs. And it's that kind of logic that they probably have been taught in college that says that no matter how your faith is expressed, you're basically talking about the same thing. And, you know, once you're taught that, you have the ability to look at all of these different religions and all of these different sects and say, yeah, I see that. They're all monotheistic in our day and age, at least. They all, you know, believe in some supreme being, and he's got control of things, and everything's going to turn out well in the end. And so it's a way of dismissing the particulars and saying, okay, I recognize that man, you know, but it's not like there's a real God. It's just that there is something, some hunger, some need for man in man to have this. Then the other thing you hear is, and this is most common today in just any place, and you'll recognize it, is that the idea that religion evolves, the idea that it evolves from one thing to the next, and it gets more sophisticated and it gets more civilized, you know, and they might even point to the Judeo-Christian faith and say, see, one day they did the bloody sacrifices, and now they've grown beyond that, and we don't do that anymore, kind of thing. But the biggest significant one is going from pagan multi-gods to monotheism, the worship of one God, and how profound that was in our evolutionary advance. And then the other is the evolution of Christian doctrine, and the idea that who knows what the basic Christian faith was to start with. Eventually, and as time went on, the Catholic Church invented the wheel as it went down the hill, so to speak, and that it created this entire enterprise. And it's just continued to go haywire ever since, and there really isn't anything in the essence of it. And, you know, although that is the way the majority of people are taught today, even in some Christian, quote, Christian schools, so-called Christian colleges, universities that have had a Christian basis or origin, these ideas are well entrenched, and the kids come out of those classes with that indoctrination, that there really isn't anything to religion, and that religion develops and it evolves. And, you know, one of the things, when it points to the Christian faith, the basic Christian faith, you know, it said, well, the church has taken off and rewritten the rules as it goes along. And that goes along with what Mormons will say when they knock at your door and offer you the Book of Mormon. They will say, well, you know, the Bible has been written so many times that you can't trust it anymore. It's been changed over the years. Now that's a lie, but nonetheless, that's what people have come to think. It's a very skeptical viewpoint of the Christian faith. And one of the things that's so amazing about the actual Christian faith is 2,000 year history is a history of doing precisely the opposite. the very sense of Reformation. I'm not talking about one particular moment in time in the 16th century, but the very essence of Reformation is to go back to the original, go back to the one found touchstone or foundation stone of truth, and to return again to what the Scriptures say. And so, that means that there is a very important basis of truth to be found in the Scriptures, and that time after time after time, whenever the church goes through a change, a metamorphosis, an adaptation, the cry is always the same, back to the Scriptures, back to the original, back to the doctrines of the faith. And whenever that's done, it has always been a refreshing Reformation period, and it's one that revitalizes the church. And, I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, it would be a wonderful thing for us to have a Reformation in our day when we put away the nonsense that is so often put forward today and go back to the Scriptures. Going back to the Word of God is so very important. And that goes along with why we spent the time and give the attention we did in Heidelberg about the Apostles' Creed. First of all, there's the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written during this Reformation, this historic Reformation period in the 16th century. Going back to that is an important thing, rather than doing what is typical, and that is, well, let's write a new catechism for today, for today's people, and for today's church, and we'll change the things that we need to change, and we'll adapt with the times, and we'll come up with some new ideas. No, the opposite is always the gravitational pull and the battle cry of the church, go back again. And the Heidelberg, of course, in being composed, the authors said, okay, we go back to the even earlier confession of the Apostles' Creed. And it's not only that we have the Apostles' Creed, but we see in what we've just studied the amazing genius of the summation of those very articles of our faith. Nothing has been evolving over the years. Nothing has developed beyond what has always been held by Christians from the very beginning, a supernatural story done by a triune God. All of those things make us absolutely very different from any other faith in the whole world. And so both of those aspects, that all faiths are basically the same is a lie, and also that our faith has evolved and developed is a lie. And so just keep that in mind. I think it's also perhaps incredibly boring to go back again and to study some of those things again. It can seem dry, it can seem distant, it can seem disconnected. But it is always the direction of truth. It is always the place to go. And so we are doing what our forefathers have always done. And it's important that you realize that and hopefully, Lord willing, gain some appreciation for that. But so after listing the articles of faith, we are still in the larger section of the Heidelberg, which is the message of salvation itself, which is the work of God in us. First the three sections you remember of the larger three sections of the Heidelberg. First is the bad news of the gospel, and then the work of salvation, and then our exercise of response. What is it we are to do in response to that? And so we are still working through the essence of salvation, which now includes justification. We've talked about that last week. And now it's kind of the other side of that. It's the renunciation today of the syncretism of the gospel. In other words, how much of this salvation is ours, and how much of it is Christ's? And when you get into the whole debate about Arminianism and free will, this goes versus Calvinism and the sovereignty of God. This also is one of the areas of great discussion and debate. If I have free will, I am able to please God. First by choosing Him, but also by seeking his pleasure in my life and doing good works. That's where we come to today. That all goes with this side. In Calvinism, we err if we do not exalt God enough. In the Arminian side, man is always desiring to be uplifted. My works count. My choice counts. My response, my life, my intellect, my decision counts. And over here, it's a renunciation of the self. It's a denial of the self and an exaltation of God in all things, in everything. And so it's all God from beginning to end. So we come to number 24 today. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Number 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Number 63 is, what do our good, almost is an objection nature in this question. Do our good works merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life? And the answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So this is the implication to justification by faith alone, which is what we talked about last week. And it's saying, okay, in that case, do I contribute anything to salvation? But then there's also the other aspect of that, and is, do I contribute anything by way of sanctification? And furthermore, what are we to do with the rather sizable weight of quotations we could pull from Scripture that speak about reward for our labor? Heavenly spiritual reward. Remember, the rich man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, you know the law, practice godliness, in other words, which was a way of pointing him to the first use of the moral law of God, which is, I can't do this. I can't fulfill this perfectly. But the man did not see that. He said, all this I have kept since I was a boy. And so then Jesus went the other way, said, okay, if you will not regard yourself or understand yourself as a sinner, then you must do what must be done before the law, which is to be absolutely perfect. So first he went one way, and then he went the other way. And he said, okay, if this is how it's going to be, then you have to deny yourself everything and come and follow me. Be as Christ, in other words. And you remember, the rich young man walked away sad because he had many things. He was a rich man, and he was not able to do that. So he was not able to deny the sinfulness in his life, on one hand, and he was not able to give up the riches that maybe he had earned. We sometimes think it's inheritance, but maybe he earned them. Maybe they were rightfully his, and that's what going through his mind. This is rightfully mine. Why should I get rid of it? And so on both sides of the coin, he rejects Christ, and he went away. And that, of course, is the essence of free will, isn't it? That's for the fallen man, that is the only choice he makes, is to reject Christ. I don't have a need for Christ, and I will not obey Christ perfectly. So that he walks away from him. Now, you remember what follows that is the disciples are rather taken back by Jesus' statement and by all of this. And Peter, you get the sense he's, again, speaking for the bunch of them. says, okay, now wait a minute, hold it. He says, we've left everything to follow you. We've done what this guy was, what you said this to, for this guy to do. We've left everything, and he's, you know, and Peter particularly, older man, he's thinking of his business, he's thinking of his family, you know, he's thinking of everything that has involved him, and he says, I have done what you told this man to do, you know, and that is in response to what, oh, I forgot what Jesus said. Jesus looked at the rich young man walking away, and he said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, remember? And he said, that's when he comes up and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. People always toy with that analogy. You know, it's meant to be impossible. That's the whole point. That explains Peter's exclamation. People say, well, no, there was a needle gate. All you had to do was bow down or take your load off and go humbly go through. No, that's free will talking. It was meant to be impossible. That was the whole point. Nothing's lost in the translation or the context. And that's why Peter's jaw drops and he exclaims, wait a minute, we've done what you told this guy to do. Do we get nothing from that? And Jesus doesn't turn and say, yes, you've earned it. But what he does say is, with man, all of this is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. With God, everything is possible. And that those of you who have left the little that you have will not fail to receive much. And so, there's several places in Scripture where the reward for our works is spoken of. And so we want to know, where does that fit in? Where does that fit into this? And it goes along with the objection question in 63. Do our good works merit nothing? Does God not see or appreciate what we do for Him? And then the next question is comes right out of Paul, Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, doesn't this make men lazy? If I have salvation locked in, why bother doing anything? It's kind of the hyper-Calvinistic, response. There's nothing that, it's all God, so I don't have to try, kind of thing. And you've got all of that wrapped up in this. Well, then what, let's examine this issue of works. This especially, of course, is something that you should be familiar with because it comes out of the development, the evolution, if I may put it that way, of Roman Catholic theology. The idea that works merit achievement, works merit reward. You want to go to heaven, you don't do all the dirty things and you do some good things and they will sort of balance out and your good things will tip the scales. And after, and of course, when you're in the church, when you maybe consider yourself a Christian, you have to demonstrate that, because the sincerity of your faith is at risk. And if there is no works, there is no salvation. And this the classic pitting of Paul against James comes into play there. Well, let's divide this up. Let's do it this way. Let's talk about the activity of works in man before and after he is a child of God. Before a man becomes a Christian, he may be filled with all kinds of thoughts and motivations for what he achieves in life. If he has any sense of benevolence, any sense of family love, any sense of regard for one another, if there's any sense of duty, then he contributes to those things. He stays faithful to his wife. He serves in the military. Perhaps he does volunteer work. He gives money many things you can do that would fall under a benevolent love or affection or service and make you a very popular person in the world. Politicians have learned this very readily, that if you want to be recognized, you have to get out in front of everybody and do things that attract people's attention, and that's for the common good kind of thing. How do you regard that? Now, in contrast to that, you've got, these two guys that have broken out of prison in New York. And for all intents and purposes, they are bloodthirsty, they are merciless, they are selfish in their intent, they are determined, all the ways that the media has been describing them to us. Now here are guys which have, they use this woman apparently, and I'm just painting the story that's given to us here. Don't regard any of this as factual, but, how do we regard those two men? Just speak up, Karen. Evil. They're evil. Right. Okay, they're evil. Somebody else? Desperate. They're monsters. This is all good stuff. Hardened criminals. Depraved. Oh, man, we're really on a roll here. Good thing they're not here. We would tell them off. All right, now, the other one, what do you think of him? How would you describe the first guy I mentioned? What? A good person. Rhea, you fell right into my trap. I could always count on Rhea. No. Good person. Well, define good. Martha? That's why they call me good, right? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. Mm-hmm. Without going too far afield here, what's the difference between these guys? Oh, nature nurture. Okay, the whole nature nurture debate. Donna, people pleaser, as opposed to anything else. Yeah, or probably more to the point, self pleaser. Now, think about this for a second. Isn't that what these guys really have in common? That they're self-pleasers. They do what they want. Now that's what Scripture wants us to understand. That's what Scripture wants us to see. Yes, okay, there might be one guy over here and he does all these great works, and there's guys over here and they are just terrible and despicable and wicked people, but really they're doing the same thing. They're doing what they want to do. It's just a matter of what their motivation is. And then Scripture, the revelation of God, tells us furthermore that the guy over here, the benevolent guy over here, if he's serving the self, even in his generosity or what have you, that if he's only pleasing himself, then it's only the vision or a definition of what is good that you look upon him and say, I like him. He matches my criteria of good, and so he's acceptable to me. But these guys don't. These guys don't match the criteria of good to me. So now it's the definition of what is good. How do you define good?
Well, they got off on good behavior,
Right, right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, right. The good will outweigh the bad. Joel?
Well, the benevolent man hasn't made the mistake of sitting in public yet. So we see that as good. We view that against the law versus viewing all of them as sinners and
refute Jesus. Okay. Right, right. Well, he said if there's no public sin, then we think of him as a good person. But what is a sin in terms of public opinion? You know, when the definition of good is up in the air, if it changes with the wind, if our Supreme Court is literally on the verge of saying that that those committed to a homosexual relationship can marry, does that make it good? Well, by their definition, it is. So who are you to talk to them? Well, the point is that good is a definition that really loses its foundation unless it's grounded in something. And, you know, that brings us back to, we need some precision about how we define good. And how do you get precision in defining such a term? Now, right, the ultimate thing is to go to the Word of God. But before that, how would you define good? How would you define what that word means? There has to be some standard, right? There has to be something you're going to measure it against. There has to be something that's social that has you know, something to do with this. How does the Supreme Court know that not only is it a civil right, how do they know it's going to be good for the society? Is that part of their job? Are they the ones to look ahead and say, this is going to be good for our society? Or do they just simply deal with the jot and tittles of the words that are put on paper before them? And no matter how you answer that question, you realize the fallacy of this. There is no foundational good. This is political manipulation. On either side of the coin, if the Word of God, if we have no foundation, then it's simply a matter of who can put the most pressure on one side versus the other and get somebody in an official position to say, this is good. And then you've got good. Right? That happened in 1973. Abortion is good, so we've got abortion. Who are you to talk back to the Supreme Court about that? You know, they know what they're talking about. They looked down the corridors of time, they said, this will be good for our country. You believe that? Now, what's wrong with that? Why isn't that going to work? It's because all mankind is what? Well, fallible to start with. There isn't anybody who can see the future. All we can know of is the past. And so not to go back to the past, not to go back to the foundations of our faith, not to go back to the foundations of the truth that God has given us himself, all we're doing is the blind leading the blind. Yeah, Nathan? Right. Right.
Which is that we use that term reasonable.
Right.
And really what we need is morally good or morally bad. But we don't want to say that because that would make it too clear that we don't really have a standard to judge by.
Yeah.
What would a reasonable person do? And the way the jury decides is whatever their view of what is good is, that's what a reasonable person would do. And if it doesn't meet that standard, then it's an unreasonable decision, and therefore that person is either guilty or owes money to the other person, et cetera. So there's kind of this built-in placeholder we use. We don't even
right.
want to use the word good.
Right. There is so much jurisprudence wrapped around the fact that we have released ourselves from a basis of truth. You know, and there is so much we have to redefine. There's so much we have to, word language we have to escape from because we have no basis for truth. We have no basis upon which to measure. And there's so much that having to do with in the legal authority, in the legal realms that do that. The bottom line is that if you return to the Word of God as that touchstone of truth, guess what? You find something that is that the natural man feels absolutely intolerable, and that is, you are not good. You can have a sense of good if you want, but you, by definition, are not good. Why is that? Because what is the measure? What is the measure? It's your standard against God's holiness. Yes. It's now you've got something to measure against, and not this silly idea of fairness or reasonableness about what good is. But it's uncomfortable because God's word says, well, you are not good. Now that is fundamental to understanding your position, your state of being before being born from above, before becoming a Christian, before that transformation of the Spirit. Your standing before God is your measure, not your checkbook, not your hours given to a benevolent society, not your honorableness before men, not in comparison to two guys over here that you don't like. Your comparison is to God. And unfortunately, that's the only comparison that we are given to have. Everything else, it just makes us get lost in the sauce. And the measure of God says there is nothing good in you. There is no one good. No, not one. Now, you can't take that out of context and say, well, that applies to spiritual things and zada, zada, zada. Well, then, of course, the next question you have is, well, what about the benevolent things this guy does? Does that amount to anything? And various theologians have offered different solutions on that. I favor the idea that God's common grace is given out for his purposes. In other words, he has the sole purpose of all creation. We go back to the foundation point. The sole purpose of all creation is to raise his church. That is the sole purpose for all of creation, is to create and raise his church. And so in the business of creating and raising up his church, everything around that church will be provided for accordingly, according to that plan of God. And so God gives grace and mercy and grace to those around that provide his purposes in the ultimate sense. And the initiative of a sinful man to do things that are impressive to other sinful men in a positive way are gifts of God's grace. It's not necessarily in the man himself. It's something that he wants, that God has a purpose for, and he motivates the heart of this sinful man to do what he does. He also, on the other hand, looks at these guys over here, and he realizes that the depth of sinfulness in all of mankind could amount to so much worse in terms of the horror and the abuse and the criminal activity that could be done, that these two characters are actually being restrained by God's mercy and grace. So over here, he encourages this one to do something for his purposes that are positive, but over here he is restraining the sinfulness in these men so that they are not any more wicked than they are. And so God is at work in both of them to do his will for the single purpose of raising up his church. That's the work of God for all creation. So the bottom line is that when you measure it against the standard of God and when you measure it against God's purposes, you realize neither one of these does anything worth meriting at all. These perhaps more clearly, but this guy over here is also not earning anything before God, because God is first of all allowing him to do what he does. It's God's work that's being done. But none of it, because his heart is still selfishly motivated, none of it is going towards a merit. Nothing's impressing God that he should recognize the man. He's just being used of God for his own purposes. So before you have any standing with God in terms of justification, in terms of being born from above, neither of these groups have anything they can offer to God in terms of appeasement or satisfaction. Neither one of them are earning anything in terms of God's favor. That brings the bottom line is that there can be no good works before God before your salvation, before you are converted. That's the hard bottom line to start with. There can be no good works before God, before God works in you. Does everybody understand that? Now, once God then takes the initiative that he has determined to do from before the foundation of the world, and he calls you to himself, he turns your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You check the context of that verse. There is nothing in that verse that says these guys have a heart of stone, this one didn't. And the heart of stone is common to all unbelieving natural men. And God is the one that changes the heart of stone into the heart of flesh. In other words, makes him a living being, transforms him. Now that work is genuine and sovereign. It's all of God and complete. We talked about the complete satisfaction of Christ to pay for your sins both actively and passively in his obedience, and that a great deal of that we talked about in the summation of that that line in the Apostles' Creed about descending into hell. Jesus went through the spiritual battle to complete your salvation totally before God. And so, that's one of the foundational points of the Reformation as well. Justification by faith alone. That there isn't anything you do that gains you a favor before God. Okay, so now we've taken two steps. There can be no good works in the natural man. Salvation is all of God. Now we come to the third one. Now we come to the, not what must I do to be saved, but how shall I then live? Let me get that mixed up. What am I to do as a believer, as a Christian, redeemed by God for his grace and for his purpose? And again, it's his purpose and grace that are working in my life, just like the others, except that now I'm included in the church. And so what are we to do as Christians? How are we to live? Well, there's several basic applications to that. To seek out the family of believers in the church, not to be an individual Christian, but to join with other believers in the Church of Christ and to be affiliated and visibly with that society, that community of faith, to express with thanksgiving commonly and routinely the work of Christ in your life. Your testimony is to be told again and again and again. As you become an older Christian in your life, it should not be days of transformation you've forgotten, but you've practiced in a good 2 to 3 minute summary of how the Lord has worked in you so that you can give glory to God on a regular basis. One of the things that I was always underscoring in our Pilgrim's Progress study was how Christian was always being asked about entering into conversation, spiritual conversation. How has the Lord worked in you? What has the Lord done? What has He shown you? What have you avoided? What have you had to deal with? And to give glory to God by giving your testimony. And the blessings of that is to, in that, and the purpose of that is to enrich that society, to enrich that that church with acclamation and with encouragement for one another. We depend on that. It's so vital to us to do that against the social Christian atmosphere, you know, which is to walk in the church on Lord's Day morning and to talk about nothing but your golf game yesterday. Or, you know, other things which are frivolous. Now, you know, in saying that, I'm gonna get back on my soapbox for a second. In saying that, am I saying anything legalistic? You know, are you saying that the Lord's Day is only for spiritual things and that we have to separate it from the rest of our lives and all that stuff? I said, absolutely not. That's works. To do that is works. And to say that that I can somehow please God, earn God's approval by being spiritual on the Lord's Day. And the Westminster Divines, in writing out the Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, were also determined to focus on this sense of gratitude and this sense of joy that Christians are to have in the Lord, on the Lord's Day particularly, when they wrote out the application, particularly in the larger catechism, the question regarding what activities are appropriate on the Lord's Day. And they list many different suggestions that cultivate a spiritual growth, that encourage that spiritual conversation, that demonstrate your hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's all to be done out of gratitude to the Lord by comprehending what He has done in your life. It is so profound and deep to be reminded again of what God has actually done. And so it really sticks in my craw. It frustrates me to no end that time after time after time, young men coming under care of presbytery or coming to be licensed or coming to be ordained or coming to be transferred in, one of the most ready objections to the confessional standards we have today is that question in the larger catechism, because they say, well, that means that I can't even go for a walk in the woods with my wife, and that's ridiculous. And it's like so many of our guys have been taught this attitude that, you know, well, the Westminster Divines in working out the Confession of Faith were brilliant. I mean, this is the best confession that man has ever come up with. And it's the most grounded summary, but on one particular day. Maybe they all had pizza too late at night. And on one particular day, they all woke up and they were all just gripey and stubborn, and they just weren't having a good day, and they formed this one question and answer which was so legalistic and so structured and so overbearing and so fundamentalistic. And then they went to bed and they slept it off and they got up and they were themselves again the next day. You know, it's just like this, they just had a bad day when they wrote that question. And it just boggles my mind how rebellious we are in our own lives. Even ministers can be to the idea of contemplating, rejecting the world, and contemplating the work of God again in my life one day out of seven. And when you do that, you know you are richly rewarded for it. You are fed spiritually by it. But no, we don't want any of this legalistic stuff. We don't want to be told what we have to do on the Lord's Day. You know, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want to hear about it. And when ministers have that opinion, then there's nothing. The congregation's not being called to that spiritual joy either. And it's a shame. It really is. It really is a shame. Okay, Nathan, go ahead.
My dad, when he was teaching me about the Sabbath, used the example of going out with my mom. And he said, if I had a weekly date with your mom and I acted like I didn't really want to go out with her, how would she feel? And I think it's kind of the same way as if a Christian don't enjoy the Sabbath. It's like, no, God, the world's really a lot more exciting.
Yeah.
A whole lot of busy things.
Right, right. That's a good illustration. Okay, well, getting back to works. Get off my soapbox. Getting back to works. The only good works, by definition, that we can do are the ones that the Christian does out of obedience and gratitude to God for the work that he's done. You know, if you are not filled with that sense of gratitude, and that's what that whole Lord's Day exercise is supposed to do, is supposed to pump you up again with the reality and the joy of the Lord, and to motivate your heart so that you want, you desire more than anything else to serve God in your life. And what you do is out of gratitude for his blessing in you. And that's what motivates you. But if you don't have that joy, or if you let that dry up because you've filled your time otherwise, and because you never have those conversations with other Christians, and you never and your spiritual walk dries up because you're preoccupied with worldly things, then when you feel compelled to do something good, it sticks in your craw. And, you know, first of all, you know, you think, well, do I have to? Yes, I have to, so I'll do it. I did some
sinful things last week, so I'll do this, it'll make up for it. Or maybe I'll just write a bigger check, and that'll make up for it. I didn't prepare myself for the Lord's Day communion last week, so I prayed real fast before I went up to take it. That covers my base. And we get this feeling like, you know, it's what we do for God that begins to matter, and we fall back into that old man again. What we do for God are the works that he's prepared for us to do beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. And we do that out of that sense of absolute personal emptiness that Jesus talked about with regard to the rich young man. You know, and if you've eaten in the last day, you're a rich person. The works that we do as Christians are not something we do for the reward. We do out of simple gratitude to the Lord and the joy of our communion with him and what we have remembered about his work in our lives. We'll go there. We got to hurry up. So what is the reward then that we need to move on? What is the reward then that is spoken of again and again and again in Scripture? What is this reward? Jesus says, you will not fail to receive 100 times more than anything you've laid aside in this life. Okay, now first of all, we've talked about the merit. Laying aside of things in this life is not something that we felt obligated to do, like that rich young man felt obligated to do. I haven't laid this aside because I have to. I'm laying things aside as priority and as time consumers and as money consumers in my life because I love the Lord more. And when you become a Christian, isn't it true that all of your priorities get turned around completely? Every single one of them is reversed. And they take on a new sense of order. And now, it's not that having things are good or bad in themselves, it's just that their priority begins to drop. I still have to run my business. I still want to make a profit. I still want to hire and fire the right people. That, you know, I still have those things to do in my life, but now I see where, you know, what the real priority in my life is in the longer sense of the term. And I work for his rewards. And then we get into that statement in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, lay up for your treasures in heaven and not on earth. And that's, you know, that lesson is always taught with the temporariness of the treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. You can't depend on the treasures in this life. But laying up treasures in heaven is something you can. The rewards of God, of living for God out of joy for the Lord, brings his favor. So we'll just end here with this. Does God ever owe you anything
for what you do for him. You know, we sing one of Boyce's songs, and there's a great line in one of his songs that says, we can never place him in our debt. God never owes us anything. After we have denied ourselves, picked up our crosses, followed him, lived all of our lives for him, done everything according to the moral law of God, after we have done, we've attended to our wives, we've raised our children, we've served the church, denied ourselves, served other people. After we have done all that, what does Jesus say you are? An unworthy servant. You've done what your job was. Now that's hard to hear. We don't want to hear that. But what he does say, he counterbalances that. He says, you do what you need, what I expect you to do. You're not rising to some sense of high achievement. You know, it's not, you can't earn your way in to more treasures in heaven if you're not living out of gratitude and joy of the Lord. But once you've done it, he says, oh, by the way, yeah, you're an unworthy servant, but okay, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is it dawning on you what you've just gotten? Is it dawning on you what he has just given you, unworthy servant? What he saved you from, what you deserve, given you time on earth, short or long, and then given you the door to heaven itself. Now you see, this is where faith comes in. This is where faith is so important. Heaven is either a reality or it's not. And when Jesus says, welcome, good and faithful servant, you don't get paid for what you've done. You just get a room in the mansion, that's all. And that's pretty amazing. You know, it's no mistake that the allegory that's described for us in Revelation of earning your crowns. I remember one godly saint of a woman back at Wallace, who was always focusing on this aspect of life and eternal life, and talking about the jewels in your crown, and she also associated that, you know, said every time you were doing good works, serving the Lord, it was not just another jewel in your crown, you know. And then she had an awareness of what she was saying in the fact that Matthew Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you do these good things, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Go in the closet, pray in secret. Don't pray to get impressive things about men. You know, whenever she found out what something good somebody had done, she says, oh, I just took a jewel out of your crown. You know, I found out what you did. You know, but not, I'm not impressed with you, but we both glorify the Lord. And it was so neat for her conversation with you to be encouraging at such a level. It was so rich to be pointing each other to glory and to the gratitude that is supposed to be motivating our lives and driving ourselves forward, as opposed to being dragged, you know, saying, oh, I guess I have to do this and I guess I have to do that. And if that's your attitude regarding any aspect of the moral law of God, if that's your attitude regarding any aspect of your love for the Lord, you know, I really strongly encourage you, spend time as he has given you to reflect on the truth, the powerful truth of what it is you've been delivered from and what you've delivered into and what he promises you. And it will change you. It will vitalize your soul. It's very, very important. Okay. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us a gospel that is deeply profound and deeply enriching to our lives. And we realize that there is nothing we bring in our hands. There is nothing that we offer to you. We can't present you our resumes before we are your children or after. We don't acknowledge that anything is worth being favored. We only know, Lord, that we have a few more days in this life to lift up your name, to exalt the church, to push forward the witness and testimony of Christ, to live honorably before other men, not that they'll look at us, but they'll look at our Savior. Father, we have so much work we can do. Give us the energy and as well as the zeal to see it through. And Lord, we do anticipate that day when we will not only have crowns on our heads, but when we come before you, we will lay those at your feet. We will return those rewards to you, O Lord, because everything is a gift of grace anyway. And it is worship. It is the highest form of worship we can acknowledge, to fall on our knees and give those crowns back to you. We pray that you would now prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and may it be an enriching time for us, Lord, and may we give this day to the peace of heart that you have blessed us to have. In Christ's name, amen.